One of the most famous tales by Danish author Hans Christian Andersen is The Emperor's New Clothes. And I think probably many of you are quite familiar with that story already. The story is told of a vain emperor, and he is all caught up in appearances. He's all caught up in clothes. And so when two swindlers offer to weave him a beautiful and unrivaled garment that's costly and rare, he becomes very interested really quickly. He especially liked their promise that this garment would only be visible to those who have a wise and a pure heart. And so he commissions these two supposed weavers to make this great and costly garment for him. So the con man sat down before empty looms and pretended to be making this costly garment. Well, some time passed, and the emperor became quite curious how things were progressing, and so he sent his chief minister to see how things were coming along. As you would expect, the chief minister arrived, and of course he didn't see this cloth because it didn't exist. And yet he didn't want to appear to be unwise or impure of heart. And so the chief minister went back to the emperor and told of this garment's exquisite beauty. After some more time passed, the supposed weavers asked for more money. Well, this made the emperor impatient once again. And so he sent another minister who likewise pretended to see this garment that didn't exist because he likewise didn't want to appear impure or unwise. So he came back and gave an even more enthusiastic report to the emperor. Well, next the emperor went himself. And though he, like the others, did not see this garment as well, he also did not want to appear to look foolish. And so he proclaimed that this was a beautiful garment and excellent. In fact, he was so excited about it, he ended up giving medals to these two supposed weavers. Well, finally, the day arrived for the grand parade. The swindlers came in and pretended to dress the emperor in his nakedness. And then after they supposedly dressed him, they left town. As the emperor marched in procession before all of his subjects, all naturel, they all joined in with the game. They played along. They praised the beauty of his clothes. Because again, they didn't want to appear to be foolish either. Well, this absurd parade continued like this until a young child who didn't know any better, he didn't know he was supposed to play along, finally spoke up and in a moment of quietness blurted out, "The emperor has no clothes on." And immediately everyone knew that that was the truth, including the emperor. One innocent and honest remark by a child who, again, didn't know he was supposed to keep his mouth shut, stripped away the hypocritical pretense of this whole nation. Now, I'm sure many of you have heard that before. It's a tale that's frequently told because it's still relevant for us today. It still describes a common tendency. We have a tendency to remain quiet when a fallacy is being promoted, because we just don't want to seem to be foolish. So we play along. In a way, as we've seen through our study through Romans, particularly chapter 2, Paul the Apostle, in a way, is like that little boy in Andersen's story. He says what no one else is really willing to say, but should say. He points out the spiritual nakedness of religious, unbelieving Jews. They had imagined themselves to be clothed with God's righteousness. They had been duped into a false confidence by the swindler we call religion. It convinced them that they wore beautiful spiritual garments when they really didn't. So in an effort to show them their need of real righteousness from God, Paul tells them the truth about them. He does this, if you remember, after exposing the unrighteousness of the Gentiles. That's what he did in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He shows the unrighteousness of Jews in chapter 2. By stripping away their layers of delusion, Paul makes this point that Jews, just like Gentiles, are sinners. They are unrighteous. They fall short of God's glory. They have broken God's law. And because they have, they deserve the same condemnation. But if you've been with us the last few weeks, you realize from chapter 2 of Romans, we learned this was very difficult for the Jews to see. They were blinded by three R's, as we studied the last couple weeks: race, revelation, and rituals. They thought they were righteous before God. They thought they were exempt from judgment because they were Jews by race. They, as a people, received the revelation from God, the Old Testament, and they had undergone the ritual of circumcision. So in their minds, they thought they were superior to the Gentiles. They thought they were righteous before God, approved of God. But then Paul just strips them of all of this false confidence. And in doing so, by extension, he strips us of all false security in our own righteousness if we are placing our security in similar things as the Jews. For us, like them, he points out that our birth into a spiritual heritage, or having possession of the Word of God, knowing the Word of God, maybe even teaching the Word of God, having a certain religious affiliation, or undergoing certain religious rituals, none of these things in and of themselves guarantee eternal life. In fact, they make us more accountable if we do not believe and obey. These advantages don't protect us from God's judgment. Like Jesus, Paul the Apostle taught that the heart of the matter is what? The heart. And it always has been. So it doesn't matter your ethnicity, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. The righteousness that matters is a righteousness from God. And that righteousness only comes when a person has had their heart circumcised. Has had in other words, transformation of heart. Has been regenerated by the power of God's Spirit. As Paul said in our concluding verse from last week, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. So in sum, Paul's last paragraph from chapter 2 argues that a real relationship with God comes from an inward transformation that results in a life of obedience, not from conformity to outward religious rituals. Chapter 2, Paul exposes the religious hypocrisy of many of his Jewish kinsmen. His argument leaves them naked without the clothes of God's righteousness covering them. The penetrating gaze of God looks down into their heart and finds them wanting. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." So unless these religious Jews that Paul was writing to repented of their sin, trusted in Christ and Christ alone for their righteousness, God was going to judge their heart and ultimately execute His judgment upon them. This is what Paul is clearly saying. And yet, as you can imagine, pious, devoted Jews in his day would have lashed back at such accusations. They would have wanted to argue with Paul. They would have raised objections. Based on his ministry experience in various Jewish settings, Paul anticipates this kind of reaction. So beginning in chapter 3 of Romans, where we are going to begin our study this morning, Paul gives voice to what he knows religious Jews are thinking. And their main question is this: what advantage then, Paul, is there to being a Jew? What value is there then in being circumcised as we have been? This was a an extremely important question for Paul to address, and it is still an important question for us to address today. Of course, we wouldn't ask that question the same exact way because that's not our cultural context now. But after reading the first two chapters of Romans, someone could ask, well, what advantage is there then in being raised in a Christian home or raised in the church? I mean, if baptism, if church membership, if knowing God's word, if these things are not enough to ensure my salvation and a godly lifestyle, well then, why do they even matter? What advantage is there to being raised religious? This and other questions like it are the kind of questions that Paul foresaw being raised. He could remember from the very beginning of his ministry being seized by Jewish leaders who cried out to the crowd, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place." So from the very start, Paul's preaching and writing ministry was seen as a threat to all things Jewish. But Paul's preaching and teaching, his writings, were never meant to be seen as a threat to the Jews. He never taught that a Jewish heritage and ceremonies were unimportant in the past. In fact, he taught that they were from God and they were used of God and therefore important. I mean, after his conversion, he continued to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. He faithfully practiced the moral teachings of the moral law. He personally circumcised Timothy for the gospel's sake. And he even continued many ceremonial customs and rabbinical patterns in order not to unduly offend certain Jews. But at the same time, he also rightly taught that none of these outward actions had any saving benefit. He consistently and rightly taught that a person becomes right with God, has a right standing with God, only by placing their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, Him who earned righteousness for us by perfectly fulfilling the law for us, repenting of one's sin and turning to Him alone. But the unbelieving Jews found such grace-based teaching intolerable. They didn't have a taste for it. So they wanted to argue against it. They didn't like it because Paul's grace-based teaching exposed the worthlessness of their traditions, which they were finding their righteousness in. So grace infuriated them. And Paul knew it, and he also knew how they would try to argue against him for teaching and preaching what he did. So in our text, Romans 3, 1 through 8, Paul is going to address four of their main objections. Let's read them beginning in verse 1. God's word says, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged, or when you judge. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, or I speak in human terms. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie or through my lying, God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just." In these verses, Paul makes this overriding truth clear. In God's courtroom, lost religious sinners cannot argue their way out of their condemnation. In their own defense, the unbelieving Jews most certainly tried to do that very thing, but to no avail. By employing a literary genre known as diatribe, Paul dismantles each one of their objections, of their arguments. This genre is used by authors to make a point by setting up, constructing an imaginary dialogue. Kind of a back and forth, kind of like we would see in a courtroom. Paul, on behalf of God, is the prosecution. Unbelieving Jews are the defense. But rather than Paul asking the questions, he is the one being asked the questions. He is the one, in a sense, who is on the stand. He, in a sense, is the one being cross-examined. And the Jews hoped, in asking him these questions he anticipates, they would trip him up. But it doesn't work. It utterly backfires. Instead of winning their case with their questions, the Jews, in a sense, lose their case through their question. Paul successfully volleys back answers that utterly exposes their presumption and their inconsistencies. And as a result, by looking at this argument, we get a glimpse into how religious people try to argue against God and fail in that argument. Now, a moment ago when I read the text for this morning, you may have been asking yourself, what in the world is Paul saying here? It's not the easiest passage in the world to understand, is it? If it's any consolation to you, there's a lot of people that feel that way, even New Testament scholars. It really is one of the more difficult passages that we're going to come up against as we work our way through Romans. It's a tough nut to crack, as it were. So to make it a little bit easier, in your bulletin for this morning, we put an insert in there that gives you a summary, an abstract of Paul's argument that you can follow along as we work through the text this morning. There's also some space there for the other main points. We're not going to go through that abstract now just for time's sake, but you have that. If we go through it now, and you can look on it later. But where I want to start is with the answers that Paul gives to the argument, the objections raised by his Jewish critics. So to work through this, each main point, I'm going to give a sort of paraphrase of their objection and then give a paraphrase of the answers that Paul gives. So the first one is this. What advantage has the Jew? Answer, God entrusted his word to him. Let's read verses 1 and 2 again. Then what advantage has a Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. C.K. Barrett explains the force of the objection by writing, if the Old Testament is to be believed, God did choose the Jews out of all mankind and did bestow special privileges upon them. To reduce them, therefore, to the level of other nations is either to accuse the Old Testament of falsehood or to accuse God of failing to carry out his plans. It is this theological objection to his thesis that Paul is bound to meet. In other words, Jewish critics would have said, Paul, your view takes away all the spiritual advantages promised to the Jews recorded in the Old Testament. And therefore, in effect, you are just wiping out the entire Old Testament. Now, given what we've studied here in recent weeks, given what Paul had to say, his comments on inward reality versus outward ritual, we would almost expect him to kind of say, yes, that is what I am saying. Being a Jew and being circumcised doesn't matter in any way. That's almost what you would expect him to say when you come to chapter 3. But that's not what he says. He surprises us. He says, no, not in any way. The spiritual advantages of the Jew were great in many different ways. But especially in this way. You have been given God's word. You have been entrusted with the very oracles, the very words of God. Oracles refers to the entirety of the Old Testament, but here specifically to the promises of salvation. God had not revealed Himself in this very special way to any other nation, just Israel. Psalm 147 says, "He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know His rules. Praise the Lord." Israel had unique privilege. All other nations were left to grope in darkness for centuries, millennia. No hope of salvation. Burdened down by guilt, living in constant fear, worshiping and offering useless sacrifices to their false gods who didn't exist, trying to appease them. But then there's the Jew. The Jews had tremendous spiritual advantages that they enjoyed ever since their birth. God had given them exclusive covenants. They were blessed, they were protected, they were delivered. And also because God entrusted them with much light from His Word, they knew how to approach Him. They uniquely had God's revelation about God Himself and the coming of the Messiah. They had the temple and the sacrifices and the law. All of these things that would help them see this coming Messiah. And then they even had, through the prophets, the Old Testament Jewish prophets, explicit statements predicting the coming of this Savior, a Savior that was clearly going to come through the Jews. And so believing godly Jews look forward to the fulfillment of this coming Messiah. For example, we read in Luke 2 of Simeon. Luke 2, it says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." The Jews were tremendously privileged, as Simeon illustrates. Commenting on their privilege, 18th century poet and hymn writer William Cowper penned these words, "They and they only amongst all mankind receive the transcript of the eternal mind, were trusted with His own engraven laws, and constituted guardians of His cause. Theirs were the prophets, theirs the priestly call, and theirs by birth the Savior of us all." Great privilege. But with great privilege also comes what? Great responsibility. To have the light of God's Word is one thing, but to reject that light is a completely different matter. It makes you more accountable than the person who had never heard, the person who only had the general revelation of God through creation. So, for example, the unbeliever who goes to a Bible preaching, gospel preaching church like this has some great advantages. But on the flip side to those advantages is a disadvantage of having heard more. To hear more, to have more light, and to reject more light makes one's condemnation that much more severe. If that person never submits to the Lordship of Christ, never repents, turns to Christ, and leans upon His righteousness alone, their condemnation will be worse. Hebrews 10:26-27 says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." Sadly, that passage from Hebrews describes many Jews who did not believe God's promises of salvation. They did not look to the Lord's Christ as Simeon had. And this reality brings us to the second objection. We see it in verse 3. The question is this: is God unfaithful if some Jews did not believe? And the answer is no. Unbelief does not nullify God's faithfulness and His right to judge. Let's read verses 3 and 4 again. "What if some were unfaithful?" That is, some did not believe. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Answer, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge. And we say, when you judge here, because this is based on Psalm 51:4. And most scholars agree that the verb there should be active. You judge, not you are judged. Now, Paul's going to answer this objection more thoroughly once we get to Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. But here he starts off by asking, what if some Jews did not believe? What if they were faithless? What if some were like that? Just as a quick aside, it's interesting how Paul phrases this here, because the fact of the matter is that there wasn't just some Jews who did not believe. There were many Jews. In fact, probably most, once Christ came. So Paul's being very gracious here in his wording, even towards his opponents. He doesn't want to unnecessarily offend. But the question is this: does their lack of saving faith nullify God's faithfulness? Does their unbelief somehow cancel out the reliability of God's words, His promise of salvation? That's the question. To which Paul answers with just abhorrence at the thought, at the suggestion of this. He says, by no means. No, not in any way. Even though some Jews didn't believe, God remains true to His word. The problem wasn't with God. The problem was with them for not believing and repenting. The problem's never with God. In fact, Paul goes on to say in verse 4, even if every person in the world was a liar, even if they were all unfaithful, and yet they stood and accused God of being unfaithful to His promises, that would only mean one thing. They're a liar, they're all liars, but yet God is still true. His faithfulness to His own word is absolutely essential. It's essential to His character, to His attributes. God cannot lie and still be God. He must always be true to His word, to Himself. Titus 1:2 explicitly says God cannot lie. And so, if there ever seems to be a sort of discrepancy between God's promises and our perceptions, guess who's wrong? We are. Not God. Even if every person in the world links arm and charges God with wrong, people are wrong and God is right. Paul supports this by quoting Psalm 51:4. That you, God, may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge. This cross-reference that Paul is using right here is a cross-reference to David when he was confessing his sin and pleading for mercy because of his sin with Bathsheba. And what does David do? He basically just confesses. He agrees that God is justified. He is right in His words to judge him. He agrees that every word he says through the prophet Nathan to him is correct. So he just recognizes that, hey, I am without excuse. I have no right to complain against the consequences of my sin, which God has declared. God pronounced a series of judgments against David. The fact is the man deserved to die. He deserved death. But God showed mercy and spared his life. And so David agrees with God's judgment. He says, God, you are 100% right in your judgments. And I am 100% wrong in my sin. I deserve whatever's coming to me. I'm guilty before you. That's the context. And Paul uses that whole situation. He uses that admission by David to show how God is always faithful. Whether God is showing mercy because He does that sometimes with sinners, or whether He is showing judgment, He is always faithful. He never ever treats people unjustly, even when He judges them. And that's hard for a lot of people, particularly in our society now, to swallow. But that's the truth. God is always just, even when He judges sinners. God promises to Israel never meant that unrepentant Jews would escape His judgment. There was no sort of escape clause that was unique to them. He said, well, since you're a Jew, you can sin and be just as unrighteous as the Gentiles, but because you're a Jew, you know, you get out of this. No. So if God judges the guilty, He does not cease to be faithful to His promises to save those who repent. Really what you have at this point in the argument is the opponents of Paul just being illogical. I mean, they're just taking any mud they can find, throwing it against the wall and hoping that it sticks. The thought that God's faithfulness depends on man's faithfulness, one, it's just illogical, but two, and more importantly, it is unbiblical. God's faithfulness does not depend on man's faithfulness. It's ridiculous. Well, coming on the heels of this teaching in the first four verses, the third objection is raised by Paul, the objection that he anticipates. And it's an objection regarding his teaching. He anticipates that the next objection is going to be that his teaching is basically an attack on the purity and holiness of God. Here's the question. Is God still righteous when our unrighteousness magnifies His righteousness? Answer, yes, because He will still judge the world. Verses 5 and 6. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? So basically, Paul's accusers were arguing, Paul, if you're saying that God's righteousness shines through when He judges us, then He would be wrong in judging us because really we are being instruments for His glory. They would argue, I mean, think about it, Paul. Just use the example you just used here with David, right? Since God was glorified through the sin of David, in that David's sin gave the Lord a chance to demonstrate both His justice and grace, well, then it stands to reason that David was actually helping the Lord when he sinned. And therefore, when I sin, I help the Lord out as well. My sin is showing His grace, His forgiveness, and therefore, it would be unfair of the Lord to judge me when I sin. I'm given a chance to prove His justice and grace. Now, they're arguing this way so they can then say, Paul, do you see what you're saying? You're charging God with using man's sin to bring glory to Him. And Paul, that is blasphemous. But the way you talk, Paul, you are impugning the purity, the holiness of God. So this is what they're saying about Paul's teaching. Now, he answers this, but it's interesting how he starts off. He starts off by giving an apology. He says, I'm speaking in a human way, in human terms. In other words, what I've written here, I'm only restating this so you know what my accusers, what my opponents are saying. I don't actually believe this, but this is what they're saying about me, what I am teaching. They say that I'm teaching this perverted nonsense. And then he goes on, just to make sure that we know that this is not what he really teaches or what he really believes, he goes on and says, may it not be. May it never be. I mean, what they're accusing me of is just garbage, is what he's saying. I don't believe, Paul says, I don't believe that God ever encourages or ever condones sin as a way of glorifying Himself. For how then could He judge the world? That question is really the answer to the question by the Jews? Paul asked this question because he knows his Jewish opponents wanted God to judge the Gentiles for their gross sins. And yet they wanted a free pass for themselves. But as Paul points out, their line of reasoning would prohibit from God judging anyone, including the Gentiles. So to use their own argument, if the sins of the Jews bring God glory and thus exempt them from God's judgment, then the sins of the Gentile would also merit exemption. And here's what Paul says to that. He says, no way. That's just utterly incorrect. That's false. And I know you don't believe that way, because I know at the end of the day, you want God to really judge those dirty, defiled Gentiles. And so you can twist and turn this all around all day long, but the fact is God judges everyone. God judges everyone who has broken his law. God judges every sinner, whether they are an unbelieving Jew like you or an unbelieving Gentile. He judges everyone, and he is completely righteous, and he is completely just in doing so. Now, with this answer that Paul gives, the critics should have stopped. Their mouths should have been stopped at this point, and yet Paul knew them well enough to know that they wouldn't stop their argument. He knew they would just continue on because they would never concede defeat. He knew that they would basically take the argument that they just gave and they would rephrase it into their next objection, the fourth one. And here's what it was. Is God still righteous to judge us when our unrighteousness magnifies his righteousness? Shouldn't we just sin more? Answer: such a question reveals you are under God's condemnation. So in verses 7 and 8, the apostle reiterates the false charges leveled against him. But you'll notice here he does it in somewhat different terms. He now shifts to the first person. He's now using himself as an example to refute the critics. Here's what he says to his critics. He says, you say that I say, look at verse 7, but if through my lie, through my lying, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? That is a clear-cut antinomian comment. An against-the-law kind of comment. And this is what Paul's critics were charging him with. They believed that he had just a total disregard for the law of God. They thought that he was basically teaching grace, and that means you can go on and live however you want as a Christian. They accused him of basically teaching the more evil you do, the better, because then God can forgive you of more, and through that forgiveness, he gets more glory to himself. The more faithless a person is, the more faithful, or the more that God's faithfulness can shine through. The more a person lies, the more a person is untruthful, the more God's truthfulness can be displayed. And so keep on sinning because it glorifies God more. This is what they were accusing Paul of teaching. Look at verse 8. And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? And how does Paul respond to that? He says, their condemnation is just. He says, by what you guys are saying about me and what I am teaching reveals who you really are, what you are really all about. Accusing me that our sins magnify God's grace more, so therefore we should go sin more and more, that he be glorified more and more. That's garbage. You are misrepresenting me in a blasphemous way, and it just reveals who you really are. By falsely accusing me. Really, in an effort to make excuses for your own sin. In accusing me the way you are really accusing yourself. Your condemnation is just. In other words, the conclusions that you are arriving at reveal that you are really under God's condemnation. So that's Paul's argument. Now the question that remains for us is, how can we apply it to our own lives? what are some applications we can make? Well, first of all, I think we need to realize the spiritual advantages are a blessing to you if you respond in true faith and obedience. But if you do not respond that way, your judgment will be worse. Israel enjoyed many great spiritual blessings unique to them. First and foremost, as Paul points out, they were entrusted with the very oracles, the very words of God. But most, as I said, rather than responding in true saving faith and leading a life of obedience and gratitude to God, they rebelled against God. And therefore, all of their advantages became a curse to them rather than a blessing. I want to urge you this morning, especially if you've been a person who's been raised in a Christian home, avoid their same error. If you've been raised in a Christian home, raised in a sort of Christian environment, greenhouse as it were, gospel preaching church, there are many, many privileges that you enjoy. You know much about God's Word, much more than most people in our nation. You have a good foundation for understanding who God is and who you are before Him. Further, you've had the advantage of seeing godly examples as you have been raised in the church and in the home. You've seen, for example, how a godly home should operate, how a godly marriage should operate. That's a great advantage. There are a lot of Christians who are saved later in life who have to struggle for a time before they can kind of understand how that looks and operates practically. You have an advantage that they didn't. Not their fault, but it's an advantage for you. You've been taught how to pray. You've been under biblical preaching and Sunday school teaching and catechism, and on we could go. If you truly come to Christ, you have the advantage of not bearing certain scars from sin. You won't have certain guilt hanging over you that Christians saved later in life have hanging over them. Certain scars from sin won't be there. Certain consequences that are always destructive will not be something you have to deal with because you were, by God's grace, not because of any merit in yourself, but you were protected from those things. And this means that there may be certain areas of sin that you're just not going to struggle with as much as a believer who was saved later in life. Things that you just were never exposed to. Things you were never pressured into doing. Now, you may struggle with other types of sins, particularly maybe sins of self-righteousness. But some of the more blatant sins that all people identify as sins might not be as much of a struggle for you. And these are all benefits, and we could go on and on and on. There are many blessings if you are raised in a Christian home and you are truly converted. But as good as those privileges and those blessings are, it also makes you more accountable. I mean, particularly if you're a young person here this morning, what does it matter that your parents taught you the way of God? What does it matter that you heard preaching and teaching on the things of God? What does it matter that you were brought to church week in and week out if you never come to Christ, if you lose your own soul? What will it matter? The fact is because you have heard much and known much and rejected much, your great blessings will prove to be the worst of all curses for you. If you do not truly repent and trust Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Let's understand this. God does not have any spiritual grandchildren. He only has children. What I mean by that is you do not become a Christian just because your parents are Christians or because you've been in a gospel preaching church like this, a Christian environment, or in a Christian school or university or something like that. You only come to Christ if you've been radically saved. You're either His child through the new birth, or you have no part of Him. Next, another application. If you're a Christian, treasure God's Word which has been entrusted to you. In verse 2, of all the Jewish privileges Paul could have named and later will name in Romans chapter 9, the one that he picks out, the one that he kind of gives a place of preeminence to, is being entrusted with God's Word. I ask this of all of you who know Christ as your Savior. Do you feel tremendously privileged by being entrusted with God's Word? That you have it as His child? If so, if you truly treasure it, you will delight in it day and night. You will read it. You will study it. You will pray over it. You will meditate upon it. And above all, if you really treasure it, you will obey it. You will find yourself coming to the Word of God with a sense of holy reverence and awe and say, "This is God's book for me." The very oracles of God spoken specifically, directly to me. Therefore, this book will be sweeter to me than all others. I will look to this book more than all others. I will read this book more than all others. More than reading magazines or articles online. I will read this book. I will treasure it above all else. I ask you this morning, believer, do you? Do you? God's children want to hear the voice of their Father frequently. Why is it that many professing Christians claim they're Christians, and yet they don't read much more than a few verses of the Bible a day, if that at all? And yet they'll spend hours on blogs and on Facebook and reading other material or wasting their time on other useless activities. And so I ask you, do you really believe that God has entrusted His oracles to you? Your daily Bible reading habits give you the answer to that question. And so I say to you, if you've grown slack in this area, repent and read. Repent and read with a renewed vigor. Treasure God's Word. Obey it. John Wesley once said, "I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf, till a few moments hence I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God Himself has condescended to teach me the way. For this very end, He came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God." Is that how you feel? If so, cling to it as the words of life, because they are. Cling to it as the light that will guide you down the dark path of this world. Look to it so that you will flee from sin, which brings us to our next application. If you are a Christian, don't twist God's grace into an excuse for sinning. Don't think like an antinomian. Sadly, many professing Christians, and I use the word professing on purpose because that's just what they say. They may be a true Christian or they may not be. But many professing Christians believe that God is more glorified by them sinning more and more. And yes, it's true, God is magnified. God is glorified when He forgives us of our sins. But God doesn't get more glory through our presumptuous sins. God gets more glory when we act like Christians and have a consistent pattern of obedience throughout our lifetime. Not perfection, but a pattern of obedience. That gives more glory to God because it displays His transforming power in our life more effectively. So don't be conformed to the world. Don't be conformed to the world's attitudes and actions and ways of doing things. Friend, if you constantly excuse your sin by thinking, well, you know, God will just forgive me if I go ahead and do this anyway. So I'm just going to go ahead and do it. I'm going to enjoy my sin. And, you know, I'll ask God forgiveness. And besides, that's what God likes to do, right? I mean, He likes to forgive people. And He gets more glory when I ask for His forgiveness. If that is the sort of prevailing thought in your mind when it comes to sinning, you really, really need to be concerned for your soul, no matter what you profess. That is not how a child of God thinks, not one transformed by the Spirit of God. A Christian, again, is not perfect. We know that. But a Christian does hate sin. God has planted that holy hatred into his heart. And so a Christian will fight against sin. A Christian will struggle against sin. A Christian won't just lay down and let sin roll right over him. Finally, the last application incorporates really the big idea of this passage. If you are a lost religious sinner, you will not argue your way out of condemnation in God's courtroom. So you can raise, like these unbelieving Jews, you can raise all the objections you want, but at the end of the day, you're not going to justify yourself in the sight of God unless you come to Christ, unless you repent of your sins and turn to Him. All your attempts to justify yourself will be in vain. You will be in a losing battle. God is right, you are wrong, He wins and you lose, if that's the way you approach God. There's only one way to win with God. You give up any claim to your own righteousness. Give up any claim that you can somehow earn favor with Him through your religious traditions, through your supposed goodness. The only way you get in good with God is to admit you are a sinner and admit that you can't earn your right standing with Him. And also confess that Christ did earn all the righteousness you need and rest in that finished work that He did for you. Friend, don't be the person who raises objection after objection when it comes to Scripture with a critical spirit, an unsubmissive spirit. And don't misunderstand me. It's okay to raise questions and to try to sort through things, but you need to do that in a submissive spirit. It's okay to ask questions if you are asking God with a tender heart that says, Lord, I'm not completely understanding everything. Would you please show me from your word so I can know you and know your ways better and obey you more faithfully? But listen, it is not okay to ask questions in a critical spirit, in a way as if God owes you something, demanding of Him. Listen, if you try to prove you're right and God is wrong in anything, you're going to lose. Even if you don't always understand all the ways of God, the Bible's quite clear. You never have a right to accuse God of wrong. Paul will later say in Romans, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? I think we all need to be reminded of that. Who are we to talk back to God? The book of Job shows us that even the most righteous of men like Job don't have a right to argue with God and demand answers from God. Our place as sinners is to keep our mouths shut and realize that God is big and we are small. And to come to Him in a spirit of submission, in gentleness, in reliance on the righteousness of Christ. This is the only way to win with God. So whatever your questions, whatever your objections may be, don't use them as an excuse for not repenting and not trusting in the Lord Christ. Don't rationalize your sins They'll say, well, others are doing it, or my sins are not as bad as others. Your sins, no matter how small they may be or you think they are enough to eternally condemn you. The Bible says that. So don't rationalize your sins. Repent of your sins and fling yourself on Christ for His mercy. Rely on Him and on Him alone. Do not rely on your own righteousness. Your righteousness is not enough with God. You cannot justify yourself in the sight of holy God, the perfect judge. But here's the good news. If you look to Christ who fulfilled the whole law for you, who lived perfect righteousness as the God-man for you, if you trust in Him and look to Him for the forgiveness of your sins, well, then you will be justified in the sight of God. He will look on you with favor and with forgiveness, both now and forevermore. So don't take refuge in religion. Don't take refuge in your supposed righteousness. God sees through all of your religious hypocrisy. Admit to Him who you truly are and look to Christ and look to Christ alone. Run into Him as your refuge. Let Him be your shelter. Because He and He alone is the final answer from God to all of our objections. Let's bow in a word of prayer.